We've all been asked the question at some point, do you want the bad news first or the good news first, right? Now, I'm more of a give me the bad news first kind of guy, but maybe you're not. But either way, the question itself is somewhat encouraging, right? Because not everything you're about to be told is bad, right? It isn't all bad. For example, the bad news that your car was damaged in a hit and run, but we got the license plate number of the person who did it. That's the good news. Or even more seriously, the bad news that you have cancer, but that it is easily treatable. But the reality is, as many of us have probably experienced ourselves at some point in our lives, there are some scenarios where it is not bad news, good news, or good news, bad news. Sometimes it's only bad news. That opening question isn't even an option, and the sentence just stops. And as we've explored the question of our series, what is the gospel, over the past 2 weeks, as we've been focused on the holiness and righteousness of God, and last week in particular, the sinfulness of man, I've delivered to you a lot of bad news. Bad news that we are all sinners who fall short of the glory of God and rebel against Him. That He is holy and righteous and that we are not. And that puts us in eternal danger. But praise God that the bad news of human sin and God's judgment and wrath are not the end of the story. Imagine if Paul's letter to the Romans had ended this way in Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. The end. Man, we'd all be looking at each other going, well, this stinks. This is bad, right? I'm not coming back, right? But the gospel, the good news, is a message where you must understand the bad news first. You get the bad news first, and then the glorious nature of the good news can make sense. The bad news is that you and I are sinners destined to be condemned by a holy and righteous God in and of ourselves. But the good news is that God has acted to save sinners just like you and me. And this morning we're focusing on the one who is the center of this good news, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who He is and what He has accomplished in order that we might be saved. And so my main point this morning, which is just keep changing the words, is basically the same thing every week, that understanding Jesus as the sin-atoning Savior is essential to the gospel message. If you're new with us this morning, we're in week 3, like I said, of a 4-week series on what is the gospel, where we as a church are striving to be clear on what the core message of Christianity entails, especially as we have a responsibility to tell other people that message. And the 4 words we've been using to summarize this good news is God, man, Christ, and response. Or to give you these questions that we've been following that tease these out a bit more, week 1 we looked at who made us and to whom, if anyone, are we accountable. Week 2 we looked at what is our problem. Are we in trouble, and if so, why? Today, we're looking at question 3. What is God's solution to that problem? How has He acted to save us from it? And then next week, we will look at, lastly, how do I come to be included in that salvation? What makes this good news for me and not just someone else? Over the last 2 weeks, we've talked about God and man. Today, we look at God's solution to our problem found in His Son. We're going to do this by looking at both His person, who Jesus is, and His work, what He has done and accomplished. For some of you, this might seem like this is going to be a simple exercise, but we must make sure we have a firm grip on these truths if we're going to be able to communicate this message clearly to those who need to hear. My guess is that there are people in here this morning who will learn something about who Jesus is, and what He has done that maybe they weren't clear on before. So we're going to begin with first looking at His person. I'm going to mostly be in John 1. I'm going to have some other verses on the screen, but if you want to be in John 1 as well, that's where you should camp out. Now, what we're really talking about when we look at the person of Jesus, and what I'm going to focus on, is the fact that He is both truly God and truly man, and why this is crucial to our salvation. In order to fully understand what Jesus accomplished on the cross, you must understand who He was. Right? Many people have ideas of who Jesus is: a good moral teacher, a prophet, a misguided revolutionary, or some will simply admit, and I think Many of us have probably met people who simply don't know and don't think too much about it, frankly. But the Bible, along with Jesus' own words, make clear that he is not an ordinary man. He is the God-man. We're going to explore the biblical evidence for this and then bring it together to see why it matters for us and our salvation that he is both fully God and fully man. I could go many, many places to show this, but I'm gonna camp in John 1, 1 to 4 first. Like I said, and I'm going to read this again to you. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So right here in John 1, you have the truth of both Jesus' divinity and humanity, which we'll see in a moment. And verse 18, if you want to look at that real quick, makes explicit that Jesus is the Word. Okay, so if you're like, who's this Word that he's talking about? It is Jesus, okay? First, his divinity, which is clear here in these first four verses. Orthodox Christian belief has always said from the beginning, Jesus Christ is fully God. Now, these three words, in the beginning, if they tickle your ears a little bit, that's because they're the same words that begin Genesis 1:1. John is saying, one of the things he's saying a lot, but one of the things he's saying is that this Word existed before time and space began. The Word was active in creation itself. This verse is key, one of the keys to the Christian belief of Jesus being uncreated and pre-existent. And notice, not only was this Word with God, he was God. These are crucial pieces for the doctrine of the Trinity. How can the Word both be with God, implying he is distinct from him, and yet also be God eternally at the same time? See, we don't make this stuff up, okay? And look at verse 3. Through the pre-existent Word, everything was created. He is the agent of creation. These truths here about the Son of God are so vital that they were the center of one of the biggest battles in church history in the centuries after the New Testament. Right? Christians saw that the truth that Jesus was in his very being divine was crucial to the truth of the gospel. That's why the Nicene Creed, which we say often around here, says, we recite this together, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being or substance with the Father. That's what we confess about who Jesus is. The Bible teaches, and we must affirm, that Jesus Christ is fully God. Now, you might be thinking, well, Logan, duh. But when 56% of respondents in a 2020 survey who self-identify as evangelicals either somewhat or strongly agree with the statement that Jesus is the first and the greatest being created by God, without realizing that this is a heresy called Arianism, I get very afraid. What if these same people are telling their neighbors the good news? Jesus is the first and greatest being ever created. You should believe in him. That's not true. Right? Now, polls can be difficult to apprehend, and maybe the wording was confusing. I'll give them that. But we must be clear. Jesus is God, uncreated, pre-existent, one with the Father. There was never a time where the Son was not. Jesus Christ is the Son who is at the Father's side and has made him known to us. Now, his humanity. You can stay right in John 1, because down in verse 14, John says this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And with this is the staggering claim, the truth that the divine Word who was with God and is God became flesh and thus fully human. He did not cease being the divine Word, but he took on flesh and blood. Jesus did not put on flesh in order to seem human, right? He was a human being. This word flesh gives the is more than just taking on, you know, flesh and blood, but it gives the talks about humanity and all of its weakness and dependence and sort of creaturely existence, its mortality and finiteness, Jesus Christ, the Word of God, donned our humanity in every way except for sin. God chose to make himself known finally and ultimately in a real historical man. He experienced physical birth, physical weakness, hunger, thirst, temptation, the range of human emotions, aging, and physical death itself. We call this the incarnation, where time and eternity intersect. Creator and creature are conjoined. God and man are united, two natures, one person. Jesus remained what he was, fully divine, and yet he became what he had not been, fully human. Jesus did not stop being God, let's be clear about that, but what he did is he took on humanity. Right? It's not a subtraction problem, it's an addition problem. And he dwelt among us, John says. This language being in the Old Testament used to describe God dwelling with his people in the tabernacle, right? And what John is saying is that God has now chosen to dwell among us in an even more intimate way than the tabernacle, in the Word become flesh. Now, if your brain is exploding a little bit, that's actually good, right? Because you're getting it. You're saying, I don't know how to make sense of this in my little human pea brain. And that's sort of the point, right? That God, this is an utter miracle and the most profound mystery in the universe. The infinite, omnipotent, which just means all-powerful, eternal Son of God became man and took upon himself a human nature encompassing, entering into time and space. This transcends our capacities for comprehension. Even in his virgin birth, as described in Luke and Matthew, we see this mystery. Born of a woman, fully human, he goes through the normal gestation period. So fully human and yet conceived by the Holy Spirit. Not a human father, fully divine. You can't give a biological explanation of that. It's a supernatural act of God. Only he is able to bring about the union of God and man. This means that the eternal, infinite, divine one, worshipped by cherubim and seraphim, creator of all things, sustainer of all things, infinite in his being, wisdom, power, majesty, glory, who at a word could dissolve the world that had sinned against him, was willing to come into this world and assume our flesh in order to become our Savior. John here is emphatic in 1:14. If you deny the genuineness of the incarnation, then the divine Son of God became fully man, you deny the Jesus of the Bible and the Jesus of the gospel. Jesus is not like the half and half you're going to put in your coffee at coffee time after the service. He's not 50% man and 50% God, right? He's not God with simply some human flesh pulled over him to hide his deity like one of those aliens in Men in Black. You know, if you remember that movie, right, you could open the face and there's a guy in there with controls. It's a bad analogy. Don't ever try to use that. That's actually a heresy that I'll mention in a little bit. No, Jesus is fully God and fully man. Why is it critical that we understand this truth? Understand Jesus as the incarnate God-man, because we cannot be saved any other way. Let me show you some implications of these truths for a minute. First, as we've gone throughout this series, we've seen how sin entered the world through Adam, the first man, who represented all of humanity in the garden, right? And how his failure had ripple effects for every human being after him. And the Bible, in multiple places, speaks of how Jesus is the new Adam, or the second man, the head of a new humanity who obeys where Adam failed to obey. This is the point of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, you know, in the early chapters of the Gospels. He passes the test when tempted by Satan that Adam and Eve fail in Genesis 2 and 3. The Bible puts the contrast this way in Romans 5, 18 and 19. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, he's talking about the original sin in the garden, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's, Jesus, obedience, the many will be made righteous. You see, in order to be our representative and obey in our place, undoing the effects of the fall, Jesus Christ, the second Adam, had to fully identify and be truly human. Hebrews 2:14 to 18 puts it this way when talking about Jesus as our high priest. He says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For it is surely not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." A couple of chapters later in Hebrews 4:15, he says that Jesus is one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's key. Jesus is like human, like us in every way except for being a sinner. Therefore, he's the only one who can save us. In addition, if Jesus was not fully man, he could not have died in our place as a substitute and paid the penalty that was due to us for our sin, right? Paul says it clearly. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And as we've seen in God's command to Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree, lest they surely die. That's what he said to them. Only a human can experience the penalty and suffering for sin. And Jesus did, in fact, take that full humanity on himself and experience that penalty in our place. However, we must also believe that Jesus is fully God in order to be saved. Why? Because Scripture not only affirms it, but it is also important to recognize that no mere human being could bear and fully satisfy God's wrath for all who would believe in him. No finite creature could bear that weight. Jesus being God is essential because only Christ as God could bring a sacrifice of infinite and eternal value to God to propitiate his wrath against sin. So Jesus must be fully man and fully God in order for us to be saved. If you err one direction or the other, you lose Christ as Savior, and thus you lose the gospel. Only the God-man can fully absorb the wrath of God for the sins of humanity and make the atonement necessary. This truth about Jesus' person is intricately connected to his work. And it is a stumbling block for many. Jews obviously reject this. The Quran explicitly says, "Allah begets not and was not begotten." Many in our day want Jesus as a good and godly man to teach us good ethics, but they don't want him as God incarnate come to save sinful humanity. If you have a Jesus, let me give you an example, who is fully God, fully man but not fully God, the trajectory of this belief usually ends up with a Jesus who is an ethical teacher but not a savior who pays for your sin. This is essentially what Unitarians, you know, why they exist or existed. As some of you saw, I recently finished a biography of Thomas Jefferson, and the focus was really on his ethical and spiritual life. And what a mess of contradictions he was, but that's besides the point. But the point here is that Jefferson found Jesus to be the greatest human ethicist, ethical teacher ever, but to think of Jesus as God was utterly foolish and ridiculous. He said of himself, Jefferson, one of his clearest statements about what he believed, "I am a Christian in the only sense in which he," speaking about Jesus, "wished anyone to be. Sincerely attached to his doctrines," meaning his ethical teachings, "in preference to all others, ascribing to himself every human excellence and believing he never claimed any other." So what he did is we talk about taking what you want from the Bible. Yeah, well, Jefferson literally took what he wanted from the Bible and made his own. You can Google the Jefferson Bible later. It's a good history lesson. And if you go to Monticello, you can see it. It's very interesting. He wanted a human-only Jesus. And so he cut out the miracles and the virgin birth and the resurrection. Now, on the other hand, if you only have a Jesus who is fully God but not fully man, which was, in fact, a heresy called docetism, that Jesus only seemed human, right? It's like he just pulled human skin over himself for a little while. But you see, he literally could not die for human sin in this scenario. Well, one, by his nature, God cannot die, but he couldn't have actually suffered and shed his blood to pay for sin, right? He could not have taken up the punishment and disobedience for sin, which is, like we said, death. So you still have no salvation to offer. The only mediator between God and man is the one who is both God and man. Lastly, let me just say practically that the truth of the incarnation is that Jesus Christ knows what it's like to be human, and he has experienced all we experienced, again, save sin. He was misunderstood by his family. He felt abandoned and betrayed. He experienced pain. He felt temptation. This is why he is able to help us when we are being tempted. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is tempted like us in every respect, yet without sin. Since this is the case, the Hebrews author tells us later, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time to help in time of need. You see, we have a Savior who, though very much unlike us in his sinlessness, is able to help us in our time of deepest need. Okay, so that is his person. You must grasp who Jesus Christ is. That he is the God-man, fully God, fully man, two natures, one person. And this truth must be held on to because we cannot be saved by one who is less than fully God and fully man. But now we look at the work of our Savior, and we're going to basically look at his life and his death and his resurrection, right? So first, we're going to look at his life. From the time Jesus' birth is announced, you can look at Matthew 1:21, it is clear that his mission is to save his people from their sins, right? Jesus himself says in Mark 10:45 that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And saying in John 1, when John the Baptist sees him coming toward him in John 1:29, what does he exclaim? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jews hearing John say this would clearly know what John meant. It's a reference to the Jewish Passover, the festival of Passover, right? If you remember the story in Exodus, God in his judgment on Egypt brings 10 plagues, the last of which is the most terrible, right? God told his people that on the appointed night, the angel of death would come and it would sweep through the land and kill every firstborn child and animal. This would happen to the Israelites too, unless they obeyed the instructions God gave them. Each of them was to take a lamb without spot or blemish. They were to sacrifice it, kill it, and then they were, with a branch of hyssop, put some of the blood around the doorframe of their home. Then God promised when the angel saw the blood, he would pass over that house and spare the judgment of death. So the Passover feast becomes this very powerful symbol to the Jews of the idea that the penalty for death, the penalty of death for one's sins could be paid by the death of another. And of course, the whole sacrificial system is to some extent built on this idea, culminating in the Day of Atonement, where once a year the high priest would go into the most holy place, kill an unblemished animal, and its blood would be seen as covering the sins of the people. Year after year after year, this happened. And what John is saying here, that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that. He is the Passover lamb who we have ultimately been waiting for. And so it is clear from the beginning of his life that Jesus came to die. But though ultimately he came to die, he did in fact live for over 30 years. He didn't teleport down on Good Friday, put his hands together and say, all right, let's do this, you know, and then resurrect on Sunday and ascend. He lived. And his life of sinlessness and perfect obedience matters for our salvation. His sinless life of obedience to God contrasts once again with Adam's disobedience to God. The remedy, right, for Adam's disobedience was for another to take his place, to live in obedience to God and suffer the consequences of sin. No offspring of Adam could do this because they all had sinful natures. Yet Jesus, from the moment of his birth, lived in complete conformity to God's law, always obeying the Father's will in word, in thought, in deed. Jesus faced temptation but never succumbed. And so the first Adam plunged humanity into ruin and death, but the second Adam, by obeying the law perfectly, received life for himself and the new redeemed humanity that he started. Jesus' spotless obedience matters. This then brings us to Jesus' death. Philippians 2:8 tells us that he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So he, in his death, takes on the sufferings necessary to pay for sin, right? But hold on, you say. You just said Jesus didn't sin, so there should be no penalty of death for him, right? You're paying attention. That's good. He's not dying for his own sins, but for ours, the sins of his people. And so as he experienced mocking and brutal torture and then was hung upon a cross, Jesus bore the horrible weight of the sins of God's people. All their rebellion, all their disobedience fell on his shoulders. He drank the cup of God's wrath. Why do you think he says in the garden, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." He's talking about the cup of God's wrath that you can find in multiple places in the Old Testament. And he knows that he's about to drink it on our behalf. And yet, what does he say? "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." On the cross, Jesus, the Lamb of God, sheds his blood in death in order to cover our sins. The curse pronounced all the way back in Eden, death for sin, struck him even though he was sinless. Don't you understand now why Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Why there was darkness over the land for 3 hours. That's God. It's a sign of God's judgment on him. The weight of God's wrath falling on Jesus as he bore our sins and died in our place. This is why, like we spoke a lot about last week, surprised so many of you are back, honestly, but you cannot downplay the reality of God's wrath on sin. Jesus' death makes absolutely no sense without seeing him as the sin-bearing, wrath-absorbing Savior. Isaiah prophesied this way in Isaiah 53, 4 and 5, hundreds of years before Jesus would come. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Right? So our transgressions, but his wounds. Our iniquities, but his chastisement. My sin, his sorrow. My grief, or his grief, my joy. His death, my life. But this is not the end of the story. To go back to Thomas Jefferson, do you know how his version of the Bible ends? With this verse from Matthew 27:60. "And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away." That's it. That's how his version ends. But that's not how the Bible ends. No. All we have said so far is good and true and great news only because Jesus Christ, the crucified one, is no longer dead but resurrected. You see, because just a couple of verses after where Jefferson decides to stop, it says this, Matthew 28. "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it." Moving down to verse 5, "But the angel said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said.'" If Jesus had remained dead, like any other supposed savior or prophet or religious teacher, then his death would really be of no more significance than yours or mine, right? Because in the end, he would have had the same ending as every single human being who ever lived. And we would still be without hope. But on the third day, Jesus' lungs began breathing once again. And he sat up and walked out of the tomb. Sin and death had no hold over him. Everything he said about himself and his work was completely vindicated. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the sin-free yet sin-atoning, death-defeating Savior. Peter said in Acts 2:24 that God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And without his resurrection, we could not be made right with God. We could not be justified before God. Paul says it this way: Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. In raising Jesus from the dead, God declared his approval and acceptance of Christ's work of redemption. And now, Jesus has ascended into heaven, where he sits as the exalted King at the right hand of the Father, interceding for his people. That's who our Savior is, and that's the Savior we proclaim. Now, I want to spend the remainder of our time with 3 points of application takeaway for you. Number one, trust in the Savior. If you are here this morning and you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, we are glad you're here. We hope you felt very welcomed. But our deepest need for you as a church, our deepest desire for you, is to see that you need to turn away from your sin and to Christ and believe in him for salvation. And it just so happens that this morning you got a very thorough explanation of who Jesus is and what he did. We spoke about this extensively last Sunday, but the truth is that in our natural born state, we are all separated from God due to our sin, and we are all in rebellion against him. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We are without hope and under God's holy and righteous judgment. We have a debt that we cannot afford to pay back. And the wages for sin is death. But the good news of the gospel is that God has sent his Son in order to redeem us from sin and bring us back into right relationship with him. And what we've been exploring this morning has incredible relevance for your life. In his life, Jesus never sinned, always obeyed the Father, which is what we all fail to do. And in his death, he bore the wrath of God on your sin in your place. Jesus is the only truly righteous person to ever live. And if you see your sin for the offense it is to God, and you forsake it and cling to Christ and what he did in his life and his death and resurrection, you will be saved. Listen, whose lifelong record of obedience would you rather rely on for your right standing before God? Christ's or your own? Let me just say that your own record will not stand up to scrutiny of a holy and righteous Creator. On our own, we would all be found guilty and condemned, but Jesus' spotless, perfect record of obedience can be credited to you. Isn't that amazing? Though you are not righteous, you can be counted righteous. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him," in Jesus, "we might become the righteousness of God." In Jesus Christ, your sin can be forgiven, and you can be counted righteous before God by faith. This is your biggest need in life, and it pales to any other problem you have. And so we appeal to you this morning, come, be reconciled to God. See God's love for you in sending his Son to pay the penalty that you owe for your sin and pay a debt you could never afford. How could you leave this morning and remain indifferent to the fact that Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and was raised to life on the third day? If you want to talk to me or someone else, you can talk to me or another member of our church about what this looks like to turn from sin and to Jesus this morning. Number two, rejoice in the Savior. If you're a Christian here this morning, your heart, I hope, should be rejoicing. God's love for you is so vast that he sent his Son, the one who was with him in the beginning, before the beginning, and who made everything, to come to earth and take on a human nature and make full atonement for your sin. Jesus did not only remove your guilt, but he earned righteousness for you. He did not only take just enough of God's wrath so that you could attempt to satisfy the rest on your own. No, he drank it to the last drop. I mean, stop and meditate on what God had to do in order to accomplish your salvation, sending his own divine Son as a human, keeping the law perfectly, suffering and dying on a cross, bearing the awesome weight of sin. Every bitter thought, every bitter deed, every evil deed that you have ever committed or will commit has been paid for. And then raising him from the dead and ascending back into heaven, it's still interceding for us to this day. Which one of you would have thought up that plan in your brain? And not only that, but then at some point in your life, God, through His Holy Spirit, gave you the spiritual eyes to see and ears to hear the gospel and repent and believe. He united you to His Son, so now that you have died to sin and you live to God. You know, in Ephesians 2, someone sent me this week and I was thinking about it. Ephesians 2, after talking about humanity being dead in sin and under wrath by nature and all that fun stuff, Paul continues by expounding upon God's mercy in making us alive with Christ. And in verse 7, he gives the reason why God has joined us to us believers to Christ's new life, resurrection, and exaltation. He says this in Ephesians 2:7. He says that it was so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What he means is for all eternity. They say eons upon eons, right? Into the ages, eternal. We will be in awe of the immeasurable riches of grace God has shown to us. He saved you so that he might demonstrate forever his overwhelming grace to you in Christ. We're just scratching the surface of our salvation this morning and how great it is. If this truth does not stir you up to rejoice and love the Savior more, I do not know what will. How can you be bored by this truth? How can you, a believer, be left indifferent and unaffected by being reminded of what Jesus has done for you this morning? And even now, our Savior makes intercession, as Paul puts it in Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. No charges stand against us any longer, and no condemnation is coming our way. Jesus Christ has surely paid it all, and all to him we owe. Sin was like a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And so let us rejoice this morning in our all-sufficient Savior who gave up his life to save us from death. Along with this is number 3, because if you are rejoicing and enjoying the Savior, then we must proclaim the Savior. If this is true, that God has sent his eternal Son as a human being in order to save us from sin, doesn't the fact that God went to such great lengths to do this, to accomplish this, show us the importance of this message in people hearing? The reason why we've spent so much time making sure we understand the person and the work of Jesus Christ is because we want to proclaim him as he truly is and be able to recognize false gospels when they talk about a different Jesus. And our responsibility, both together as a church and also individually as disciples, is to tell others about the God-man Jesus Christ, who accomplished our salvation in his life, death, and resurrection. Now, we covered a lot of material, and one of the best ways I've heard this sort of boiled down is that Jesus Christ lived the life you and I failed to live, and he died the death we deserve to die for our sin. And you might add, he was raised again from the dead on the third day, proving he accomplished our salvation. That's it. We can't say everything at once, but we as Christians must have a basic enough understanding of the Savior and what he did in order to say something, if and when the opportunity arises. And let me just say, sort of as an aside, but not really, we must keep the cross at the center of this. Greg Gilbert uses this illustration in his book entitled, What is the Gospel?, which is largely this series is based off of. I mean, I'm actually doing my own material and stuff, but, you know, that's where the idea came from. But I knew exactly what he was referring to when he gave this illustration. There's a scene in the book Pilgrim's Progress, okay, which if you haven't read it, you need to. There's a scene in the book where Christian, the main character, sees two men climbing over the wall that runs along the narrow gate, okay? So he's walking, he himself is on the narrow path, and he sees two men climbing over the wall to then get on the narrow path. And he says to them, he sees this as a problem because he says the only legitimate way to get onto this path is to go through the wicket gate, which is symbolic It's an allegory, so it's symbolic of repentance and faith in the crucified Jesus. You have to come through him. So Christian confronts them and asks them, why did you not come in by the gate? And the two men respond that the gate was too far for them to go, so they decided to take the shortcut. And then they go on to explain, listen, as long as we're on the path, who cares how we got here? Right? Christian pulls out then a scroll, and he says, well, when I entered through the gate, I was given this scroll, and when I get to the celestial city, I have to present this scroll to enter in. Right? And the two men, they lack that scroll due to them taking a shortcut. Now, Bunyan's point is that you can only enter the narrow path through repentance and faith, believing in the crucified and risen Jesus, right? Listen, the world does not like the cross. To some, it's a fairy tale, and to others, it's divine child abuse. We have already been warned that it will be a stumbling block to some and foolishness to others. Just face it, the cross will sound like nonsense to many people around us, right? We won't be seen as cool. In fact, it would be really a lot better for the church in America if we would just stop trying to get everybody to think we're cool. Because you're cool and hip and trendy until the moment you start talking about a guy bloodied on a tree, and that's where you can find salvation. Then we're not so cool anymore. But the Bible is clear. We preach Christ crucified. We are to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why? Because we believe this truth. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. And this is of first importance. And so, the world may laugh. Someone may laugh at you. But we must keep the cross central to our message as we proclaim the truth of Christ. If they laugh in ridicule, like Paul, let us be resolved to just say, let it be so. Right? So be it. That's who we preach. This is what we preach. If we preach something else, are we not simply giving people a hand to jump over the wall and saying to them, trust us, you'll be fine? May it never be. Why? Because to use Paul's words from 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That's why it is the fountainhead of the good news of Jesus. So let us keep the cross central in our message. And so as we end, let's go back to our original question for this morning. What is God's solution to our problem? How has he acted to save us from it? God's solution to our problem of being sinners and under his wrath is found in the sending of his only begotten Son to take on human form and likeness, living a perfect, sinless life and dying on a Roman cross for sin, all in our place, shedding his blood for the forgiveness of sins and then raising him from the dead to show the world that he is who he said he is and that salvation is found only by faith in him alone. Jesus Christ is our sin-atoning Savior. Let us praise his holy name forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace and your love to us in Christ. Lord, where would any of us be if we did not walk into that church service or our coworker or neighbor had not told us about Jesus, the God-man, and what he accomplished for us in his life, death, and resurrection? We would still be lost in our sin and under your judgment. But praise be to God that in your divine mercy, you gave us ears to hear and eyes to see. We thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who atoned for our sin, who lived a life that we all failed to live and died a death that we deserve to die. And we give him all the praise this morning as we know that he sits in the heavenly places, King over all, reigning over all things, interceding for us. And we look forward to the day when he will return and we will see our Savior face to face and we will praise him for all eternity. We pray these things in his name. Amen.